morning. It sure is good to see you here this morning. I add my words of appreciation to those that were spoken by Blake before we begin our worship this morning. The presence of each and every one who is here this morning. We have a good presentation of our members. I appreciate that. Your understanding of the importance of being here to sing together and pray together, study God's Word together, remember Christ's death and in His supper together. We have a good number of visitors with us. We want you to know that we appreciate your presence. We appreciate the interest in spiritual things that has caused you to be here this morning. That is a commendable thing. I know there are plenty of other places you could have gone. The fact that you are here means a lot to us. As Blake said, we hope that if you have anything that you need to talk to us about, any questions that you have, that you'll make those questions known. You would turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm going to be taking thoughts of our lesson from this passage this morning in a sermon that we have titled, If the Righteous Are Scarcely Saved. I want to begin by reading verses 12 through 19. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. Says, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the Spirit of God, of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part, He is blasphemed. But on your part He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. If it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. The subject under discussion in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19 is a subject that runs throughout. It's a thread that runs throughout the book of 1 Peter. In fact, it seems to be the main thought on Peter's mind as he writes to Christians, particularly of a Jewish background. The subject is faithfulness in the midst of trials. And every chapter of 1 Peter has something about it, or something in it about trials. The trials that these Christians were going through and the nature of those trials brought upon them by other men, persecutions that they were going through, and the encouragement to stand fast in faith to God in the midst of those creations. What we learn from 1 Peter about trials is, first of all, that trials are inevitable for the children of God. We sometimes look at trials as something that is weird and unusual, but such is not the case. Trials are not a matter of if, they are a matter of when. If we are being what God would have us to be, if we are maintaining our distinction from this world, then the more wicked this world becomes, and it is a world, at least our society, seems to be a society that becomes more and more wicked as each day passes, and the more wicked it becomes, the more inevitable it is that we're going to stand out like a sore thumb. The world is going to recognize us as different, and they're going to persecute us because of that difference. The second point that Peter makes in his book about trials is how you deal with trial will determine the genuineness of your faith. In chapter 2, in verse 21, Peter notes that our suffering is to be kind of in the mirror image of Jesus' suffering. It is to be like His suffering. When we suffer, we walk down a path that Jesus Christ Himself walked down. He says in verse 21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps." We all know that Jesus lived a life of suffering, especially in those latter days of His life when He went to the cross. It was a time of pain and agony brought upon Him by wicked men. And the way that Jesus went through trial, the way He stood up in the midst of trial, the way that He maintained faith in His Father in the midst of that trial, the way that He dealt with those who were persecuting Him, Peter says, becomes a model for us so that we follow in His steps in those things. He says the same kind of thing in chapter 4 and verse 1. He says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Jesus Christ went through this suffering, and He says, just get ready for it. Get your mind set like Christ's mind was set, that suffering is going to be an inevitability. Now, there is something about both chapter 2 and verse 21 and chapter 4 and verse 1 that we need to understand, and that is that there are very few times in our lives when we more mimic our Lord, we more follow the example that He set, than when we are going through times of trial, when persecutions come to our life. How did Jesus respond to the trials? He responded with love. He responded with patience. He responded with a sacrificial attitude toward those who needed Him to go through that trial. And we become like Him in that regard when trials come to us. And we respond in love, and we respond in patience, and we respond in a way that's beneficial to those who see us going through those trials. Third point that Peter makes in 1 Peter is that endurance through trial is the most noble task you can ever accomplish. And that kind of goes with that first and second point, does it not? Especially the second one. If in going through trials we walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, then going through trials, Peter says, is a noble endeavor. It is a time when we are walking in the nobility of Jesus Christ. And that is true, certainly, of times of persecution. But would that not be true even in those times when we're going through trials that aren't persecution? There are a lot of people in this audience this morning who have gone through a lot of trials in your life, and I understand that. In fact, some of you are still going through those trials. I am amazed sometimes when I see some of you walk through the door of the church building, because I know what your week previous has been like. I know what Monday through Saturday has held for you. I want you to know what a great encouragement you are to me and to others as you, through great pain and suffering, come to be with us. Encourage us. Not only is the suffering of persecution inevitable, but all kinds of suffering are inevitable in life. The most noble thing that we can do with our lives is endure that persecution in the way that Jesus Christ endured that persecution. To go through the trials, whether it is trials of illness or trials of loss of things or trials of loss of a person or family breakups or whatever it might be, to go through that trial with your faith intact and in fact strengthened, with your love intact and strengthened, with your commitment to sacrifice yourself to the extent that you must, service of God. There's no more noble decision that you can make, no more noble task that you can. I believe that it is in trials that we become most like our Lord. We are never more like Jesus Christ than when we endure the trials of life with love and patience and a sacrificial attitude. And so what Peter says then about our trials is that we glory in those trials. Our task is to see for trials what God sees in our trials. Again, that follows from everything that Peter is saying. And so those are the points that Peter makes in the book of 1 Peter about the Christian and trials, what our responsibility is and what we need to recognize and the attitude that we need to have toward those trials. Now, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19 say basically the same thing. They're kind of a wrap-up of all of those things that he has said previously in the book of 1 Peter about trials. It makes all four of those points in verses 12 through 19. In verse 12, he says, "Don't think it strange when those things happen." Understand that going through trials, going through times of persecution, are not strange for the Christian. They're not freaking things for the Christian. They are what's supposed to happen when we are living as God would have us to live. And he adds in verse 14 that when we go through those trials, that the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon us. What does that mean? What does it mean that the Spirit of glory in God rests upon us in the midst of those trials? I believe it is specifically referencing back to the children of Israel and their time in the Old Testament when they were faithful to God and the promise that God would make to them about their faithfulness. Let's go over to Exodus chapter 29. And see the promise that is made there in Exodus 29 about God being with them, the glory of God being in their presence as a result of them being what God would have them, and remaining faithful to them, to Him, whatever came their way. Exodus chapter 29, beginning at verse 42. Talking about the offerings that they were making, the sacrifices that they were making. He says, "This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak with you. And there I will meet with the children of Israel. And the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. So I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." He says, when you offer these burnt offerings to me, you bring your burnt offering there to the tabernacle, and the priests offer that burnt offering, and I receive that burnt offering. He says, I want you to know what's going to happen. What's going to be the result of that? The result of that is going to be that my glory is going to set upon that tabernacle. And my glory will be with Aaron and those other priests as they are offering those things. And what I believe he says there in verses 44 through 46 is, my glory will be with the people of my people entirely. All of Israel will be filled with my glory. I will be in their presence because they have done these things. Now, what I believe Peter is saying there in 1 Peter 4 and verse 14 is a hearkening back to that. And he says, what I want you to know is when you go through these things, as God would have you to go through them, when you endure the trials, when you endure the persecution that comes upon you, I want you to know that the same thing is happening to you that happened back there to those children of Israel in the Old Testament. God's glory dwells with you. God's glory is in you. God is well with you. And He makes you a people unlike any other people. The fact that they were going through persecution at this time ought to have said to them that we are different. That there is something different about us that no one else in the world shares with us. And it is all about God and His presence and the glory of His presence with us. God dwells with us like He dwells with no one else. And so our suffering, as Peter sees it, sets us apart from others. And I'll tell you, if that doesn't encourage you, then I don't know what will. If that won't help you to get through the trials of life, then I don't know that there's anything that'll help you to get through those trials. Now he adds this disclaimer in verse 15, and it is something that he has said throughout this passage, and that is, don't suffer for doing wrong. Don't think that the glory of God is going to dwell with you, that God's presence will be with you when you are suffering because you've done something that is evil. He says, let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. You know, sometimes suffering comes, and it's kind of right that it comes. We bring suffering upon ourselves. We bring the wrath of other people upon ourselves because we kind of deserve it in the way that we are living our lives. And it's right that the wrath comes. He said, don't suffer. Don't think that you find any glory in that kind of suffering. Sadly, there's a gangster mentality prevalent in our society today. You see, especially, I see musicians who are involved in, you know, they even call it gangster rap. And they're held up as kind of heroes, you know. These are the bad boys, you know, and they're all tattooed up and have things pierced all through their bodies, and they glory in all of the things that they do. I remember, it's probably been a decade ago, the movie about Tupac Shakur came out after his death, and it was a documentary about the rapper Tupac Shakur. And I remember one of the reviews of that really caught my eye, and it was talking about how they had interviewed Tupac's mother, and she was talking about what a wonderful individual Tupac was. What a great and glorious fella he was. And the reviewer said they really didn't need Tupac's mother to say that. Just show them the film footage, and you get an idea what a wonderful young man Tupac Shakur was. But then it says at the end of it, now, the documentary will show you that he wasn't perfect. Did he have a criminal background? Yeah, he had a criminal background. And it said that his criminal background is shown in the documentary and the fact that he was a deeply flawed person. Another review summarized the film, and it said that he appears as himself in archival footage and photographs as a largely successful rapper who helped create gangster rap, uses strong profanity, smokes, uses drugs, drinks, and has repeated run-ins with the law as well as others who wound and eventually kill him. Now you tell me. Misunderstood, sensitive poet or a thug? He was a thug. He was a thug who happened to make a lot of money kind of singing. but he was a thug nonetheless. Then glorifying him and others like him, our society needs to be ashamed of those kinds of people. And those kinds of people, rather than glorying in what they are, they need to be ashamed of what they are. Not hold them up as heroes. You do not worship them as gods. Be ashamed of the kind of people that they have made the decision to be. But Peter adds there in verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Here's the honorable kind of suffering, Peter says. And I ask you, is it just physical suffering that he's talking about? If you suffer as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus Christ, if people are persecuting you because of your affiliation with Christ, does it always just happen physically? I want you to notice what Peter says in the book of 1 Peter about the nature of the persecution that was going on at this time. Go over to chapter 3 and verse 16. He says, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Was it just persecution? Were they just throwing them in prison and beating them with rods and throwing rocks at them and all those kinds of things? No. He says that they were defaming them as evildoers. They were lying about them. They were saying things about them that were not true. They were calling them evildoers when in fact they were not evildoers. And they were reviling them. That's language that is meant to hurt. And see the same thing in chapter 4 and verse 4. He says, talking about the person who has quit living as the world and they've placed their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ, become obedient to Him, they're now Christians, and their friends look at this. He says, in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. We talked about that before. What are they surprised about when your friends see you the next day at school or the next day at work? What surprises them? He says, what surprises them is that you're no longer wasting your life, and that's what the word dissipation means. It's the same word as the word prodigal back in the prodigal son. It is wasting life. And he says, they look at you and they're surprised that you're not wasting your life like they're wasting their lives. You're not living like that anymore. And so what do? Throw a party for you? Everybody get together and celebrate the fact that you're no longer living a wasted life. Now you're living for God. Is that what your friends, your worldly friends are going to do? No, he says, speaking evil of you. They say things, bad things about you. Words that are calculated to do you harm, to get you to get back to wasting your life like they're wasting their lives. Then here in verse 14 of chapter 4, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. It's verbal persecution. So over and over and over again, what Peter is describing here is not the throwing of literal rocks, not the putting into prison and beating and all those kinds of things that I'm sure, if weren't going on right now with these people, would eventually go on with them. What he's describing is the lies that people tell about you. the blasphemy that they speak against you, and the ridicule that they hold you up to, and make fun of you, those kinds of things. He says there's no shame to that when they're doing it because you're a Christian. Now, the world just kind of makes fun of each other anyway. But he says, when somebody makes fun of you for being a Christian, you don't be ashamed of that. When somebody holds you up as for ridicule for being a Christian, you glory in that. You don't be ashamed of that. I have in my notes, young people need to be sure to understand that, but I'll tell you, I'm 56 and it hurts. At 56, just like it did at 16. Us older folks need to be careful also that we're not moved to shame by the verbal persecution that comes, especially in our society, for being a Christian. It says, no, in chapter 6, verse 16, second part, let him glorify God. Time of persecution for being a Christian. Time of being made fun of for being a Christian. Time of being reviled, rebuked for being a Christian is not a time for shame. He says it is a time for glory. When you suffer for the cause of Christ, whatever form that suffering may come in, it is a time of glory. Then verses 17 and 18 are two very interesting verses. And sometimes a little bit difficult to understand exactly what he's saying, but let's go through it and see if we can understand. He says, the time has come for judgment to begin. He says that judgment is going to begin in the house of God. Judgment is suffering. The idea is that this suffering is allowed by God and therefore somewhat sanctioned by God. God approves of the persecution that is going on here. I'm talking about people like you and me. They're made fun of for being Christians, who are ridiculed, who are talked bad about for being Christians. That's the judgment that's under discussion here. That brings up one of the most difficult to understand of all questions that we can ask about God. That is God good? Is God good to allow His people to suffer? And the answer to that is, when you understand what suffering does, if you understand what is accomplished for us in suffering, then yes, God is good to allow us to suffer. And that's the point of both the beginning of 1 Peter chapter 1 and James chapter 1. He says we rejoice in those trials because something good is being accomplished in those trials. But especially there in Hebrews chapter 12, passage that Dan read for us at the beginning of the lesson. Hutter talks extensively about the nature of these kinds of things. He calls them chastening from the Lord. And what he says in this passage is that chastening is a product of God's love. And he says it might not be pleasant at the moment that you are going through it, but the key to enduring these kinds of things, these unpleasantries that come, these persecutions that happen, the key to getting through those things is to look past the moment and look to what is accomplished after we've gone through those things. And what he says there is, God loves you with perfect love of a father. He gives the illustration of imperfect fathers. He said, you got fathers, fleshly fathers, who chastened you when you needed chastening, who disciplined you when you needed discipline, and it helped you. It is no loving father who refuses to discipline his children, who allows his children to grow up without any sense of responsibility, with any sense of accountability for the life that they are living, and just allows them to destroy their lives, and he has offered no correction whatsoever. What kind of love is that? The Hebrew writer says you had fathers, earthly fathers, that did that imperfectly. But you got a perfect father who does it perfectly, who gives you what you need, even when what you need is something painful that's going to help you, that's going to teach you, that's going to strengthen you. And he says, if God didn't do that, then he would be no father to you at all. You would not be his children at all. It's the product of his love. It's not pleasant for the moment. But the fact of the matter is that these times of trial make us better. And so, as James notes in James 1, as Peter notes in 1 Peter chapter 1, it is a joyful thing, and we need to count it joy when we go through these times. I neither the Hebrew writer, nor James, nor Peter minimize the hurt of trials. Trials make us better, but trials do hurt. And sometimes the trials hurt immensely. What the writers say is, see your way through the pain. And you hang in there with God. And you will see that God will reward you in the end. The question of verses 17 and 18 is this: if God brings trial upon the people of his own house, then what do you think is going to happen to his enemies? And that's something that the enemies of God need to really contemplate, isn't it? If God allows trial, if Christians suffer, and they suffer because God allows it, imagine what God has in store for those who blaspheme his name. Imagine what God has in store for those who counted the blood, the precious blood of Jesus Christ, as something worthless and not worth giving them a moment's thought to. So he says in verse 18, if the righteous are scarcely saved, what about those others? The word scarcely is from the same word that's found in Acts 27 and verse 17, when it talks about the boat ship that Paul was on reaching shore with difficulty. We use that word scarcely sometimes to mean by the skin of our teeth. Well, did you finish the race? Yeah. I scarcely finished it. I finished it just in the nick of time. Boy, it was close, and I was sweating it out, you know, kind of thing. That's not what Peter means here when he says that the righteous are scarcely saved. It's the idea that we are saved through great trial. The point we need to stress is that no one is going to barely make it to heaven. Sometimes we get this idea that we're going to stand before the judgment throne of God, and boy, our clothes are going to be dripping with sweat and in anticipation of what's God going to say. Did I make it or did I not? We're there trembling, wondering if we've made it or if we haven't. And God says, well, it was close. But guess what? You made it. Woo! Let me. That's not the judgment throne of God. That's not what Peter's saying here. You can know whether you're saved or not. You can be confident in your salvation. You know, there are times in my life when I could say as confidently as Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. I can say that with great confidence. There are other times in my life when I have known that if this was the day, I was in big trouble. But there is not a day that has gone by that I haven't wondered. I'm just good enough to make it. I'll tell you, if you're wondering, and it's a rational wonder, there's a reason why you're wondering. And rather than go through life wondering and trying to get by, just scraping through and getting by the skin of your teeth, deal with those situations that are causing you to doubt so that you can stand with confidence and say, I know. I have fought that fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished the course. And like Paul, there's a crown of life waiting for me as well. Therefore what? Verse 19. What's Peter wanting them to get out of all of this? What he wants them to get out of this is the need for commitment. For continued commitment to God. Therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good. As to a faithful creed. You keep on keeping on. You commit your life to God in initial obedience, if you've not yet done so, and then you continue to commit yourself to God day after day after day. Whatever trial comes, and the promise is God will see you through the trials, God will strengthen you through the trials, God will bring you through the trials to eternal life. Perhaps it is that you have not yet committed yourself to Jesus Christ. You've not even began. Commit yourself to Him. If that is the case, we would encourage you this morning to be obedient to the gospel. Believe in Jesus Christ. To repent of your sins. Confess His name. To be baptized. To have your sins washed away in His precious blood. If you've not yet done that, why not do that today so that you can be secure in the knowledge that you've done what Jesus said to do in order to be to receive the forgiveness of your sins and the hope of eternal life. Perhaps it is that you started on that road, but you lost your way. Perhaps you need prayers of God's people, prayers, support to you, and that God will forgive you, God will pick you up, God will carry you on once again. Give you that opportunity as well to come and to receive our support, our prayers for your forgiveness. If you accept the invitation of Jesus to come to Him, commit yourself to Him, if you are, and we can help you in that regard, let us know how we can. We're coming forward right now while together we stand and sing.